Part 13. 12 Examples of God's Modus Operandi. Example number 9. David numbers the people. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go number Israel and Judah. 2 Samuel 24:1. In Exodus 30, verses 12 through 16, God had instructed Moses never to number the people without collecting a ransom for his soul. When you take the sum of the children after the number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Exodus 30, verse 12. This census of Israel was for one reason only. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Apparently Joab and his captains were aware of this warning. And Joab said unto the king, Now the Lord your God, add unto the people how many, ever so they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? 2 Samuel 24:2. The story goes on. Though Joab finds this a repugnant assignment which he and his captains try to talk David out of doing, David is insistent. The people are numbered, and as a result, 70,000 are slain in one day by a pestilence. 2 Samuel 24, verse 15. Notice who, we are told, moved David against them to say, Go number Israel and Judah. The Lord. He moved David. Now my KJV Bible margin tells me that he in this verse is Satan. They refer us to 1 Chronicles 21:1 to prove their point. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number the people. Those Bible scholars were so uncomfortable with the idea of God using Satan as an instrument to fulfill his preordained plan and purpose that they were willing to violate the rules of grammar rather than admit to doctrinal error. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, not Satan, moved David. The subject of this sentence is the Lord, not Satan. The pronoun he refers back to the subject, the Lord. Now let's go over to 1 Chronicles 21 and see if here at last we can say we have a scripture which does not show God to be responsible for evil. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel, 1 Chronicles 21:1. Is there anything in this verse which tells us that Satan was doing something contrary to the sovereign will of God? Is there anything here which would contradict Paul's numerous assertions that all is of God? Does this contradict Paul's statement, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, of Ephesians 1:11? Let us see if the writer of 1 Chronicles 21 thought this was all really Satan's idea. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 7. Why, if God is more powerful than Satan, and we all agree he is, why does he hold Israel accountable for what Satan tempted David to do? Why is Satan never punished for all the misery for which he supposedly is responsible? The answer is that the crooked serpent is simply an evil spirit from the Lord, doing what he is commissioned to do. He can do no more, and he can do no less than what he is sent to do by the only sovereign power of the universe. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the people of Shechem. Judges 9:23. An evil spirit from the Lord troubled King Saul. 1 Samuel 16:14. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. Isaiah 19, verse 14. When the Lord mingles a perverse spirit, man's presumed freedom of choice doesn't deter him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Of Ephesians 1:11. Part 14. 12 examples of God's modus operandi. Example number 10. Ahab goes to Ramoth-Gilead. 2 Chronicles 18 is the story of Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, joining affinity with Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab is a very wicked king, married to Jezebel, a very wicked queen, responsible for the death of many of the true prophets of God. Once again, we're given a glimpse into the spiritual realm. Once again, it's revealed that evil spirits are daily sent by God to accomplish his purpose. Truly, Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. To the carnal mind, Ahab seems, of his own free will, to have decided to go to war with the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead. He has given a feast in honor of Jehoshaphat and asked Jehoshaphat to go to war with him. Jehoshaphat answered him, I am as you are, and my people as your people, and we will be with you in the war. 2 Chronicles 18, verse 3. But Jehoshaphat had one request to make of Ahab before they go to war. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray you, at the word of the Lord today. Verse 4. So Ahab rounds up 400 prophets who dutifully tell Ahab, Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. In verse 5. There must have been something about these prophets that made Jehoshaphat recognize them for the hirelings and money-hungry men of God that they were, because he turns to Ahab and asks him, Is there not a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him? In verse 6. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good unto me, but always evil. The same is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say so. In verse 7. So Ahab, wanting to appear as an objective seeker of truth before Jehoshaphat, sends a messenger for Micaiah. The messenger tells Micaiah that 400 prophets have prophesied in favor of the king's desire of his own, quote-unquote, free will to go to war. Let your word, therefore, I pray you, be like one of theirs, and speak you good, the messengers urge Micaiah in verse 12. Even what my God says, that will I speak, was Micaiah's response. So the messenger places Micaiah before the two kings, between the kings before him, and 400 paid prophets behind him. And when he was come to the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And he, Micaiah, said, Go you up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. In verse 14. Now Micaiah had just told the messenger sent to fetch him that he would speak only what my God says. That being the case, the Lord must have told Micaiah that Ahab had told Jehoshaphat that Micaiah never prophesies good unto me, but always evil. The Lord apparently wanted the truth to be given to Ahab at his own request. And the king said unto him, i.e. still feigning as an objective truth seeker, How many times shall I adjure you that you say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? In verse 15. So Ahab asked for nothing but the unvarnished truth which he is about to receive. Ahab was the Old Covenant equivalent of the leader of modern-day Protestants, because Israel broke away from the house of David and started a new church over the extortion of money from the people. Jehoshaphat was the Old Testament type of a good pope whose fathers had extorted money from the fathers of the Protestants. The modern-day equivalent of this scene would be a summit of the leaders of every European nation, whether Catholic or Protestant. Every leader of the Western Hemisphere, whether Catholic or Protestant. The leaders of any nation which mentions the name of Christ, along with about 4,000 of the religious leaders from all these nations. One leader of these quote-unquote Christian nations is particularly intent upon going to war against the perennial enemy of the people of God. He's willing to go it alone if necessary, for this is a clear-cut case of good versus evil. We know this is the case of the people of the true God versus those who don't even profess the name of Christ. But this leader of the greatest Christian nation on earth would really rather form a coalition to go up to Ramoth Gilead. The 4,000 Christian leaders operating under a carnal understanding of a biblical principle, resist the devil and he will flee from you, of James 4:7, tells the political leaders of this imaginary summit that God is on their side. While they are obviously a group of groveling men-pleasers, they think they are operating and speaking of their own free will. But what is the truth about the choices we make? Micaiah is about to give us a lesson in Spirit Realm Civics 101. This lesson is written for our admonition. It is not a tale of the extraordinary, as our stubborn flesh wants us to believe. If this tale is an unusual event, then it is of no value for the admonition of the believer. But this is not an unusual event, any more than the events related in Job 1. These things were for our examples, and they are written for our admonition, 1 Corinthians 6:11. These are examples for us. This is how the universe is run every day. Then, i.e. after Ahab insisted on hearing the truth, he, Micaiah, said, I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil? Verse 17. Ahab must have known his 400 prophets were lying, for when Micaiah agreed with them, Ahab insisted on hearing the truth. But Ahab did not have a love of the truth, any more than the religious leaders of our day, who are ridiculing the advice of our Lord to Peter. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again your sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Matthew 25:52. If ever there appeared to be a worthy cause to fight for, Peter had chosen the most worthy. He was fighting for the Son of God and against the forces of evil. Or at least it appeared so to a yet unconverted Peter in Luke 22:32. Yes, right after telling Peter he wasn't yet converted, Christ did say, he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one, in verse 36. But for what purpose? For this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, in verse 37. That was the only reason given by Christ to buy, i.e. not take up, a sword. It was only for the purpose of fulfilling the prophecy that Christ was to be reckoned among the transgressors. The 4,000 modern-day prophets of Ahab and Jezebel, who are beating the war drums today, often remind us that Christ said, "Sell your cloak and buy a sword." But how many remind us of what the Lord told Peter when Peter took up the sword and cut off the right ear of the high priest's servant? Then said Jesus unto him, "Put up again your sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." But all things are of God, 2 Corinthians 5:18, and this is especially true of deceived prophets, Ezekiel 14:9. But Micaiah was only getting started on spiritual realm civics 101 versus free will. When Ahab interrupted him, complaining, "Then as now, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good unto me but evil?" in 2 Chronicles 18:17. The truth of God is always negative concerning fornicating religious and political leaders of God's people. Yes, the truth of God always has been negative concerning the rejected firstborn, like Cain, Ishmael, and Esau, and the rejected anointed, like Eli, King Saul, and Ahab. These are all types of the flesh, and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing at his right hand and on his left. These are the powers and principalities, including the spiritual wickedness in the heavens of Ephesians 6, verse 12. 2 Chronicles 18, verses 19 through 21. And the Lord said, "Who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" And one spake, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, "I will entice him." And the Lord said unto him, "Wherewith?" And he said, "I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets." And the Lord said, "You shall entice him, and you shall also prevail. Go out and do even so." All the host of heaven no doubt included righteous spirits who no doubt suggested Ahab's conversion. But the host of heaven are not privy to the knowledge God reveals to those who seek to know his mind. I have attended numerous funerals in my 60 years on this earth. Invariably, the ministers will read 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." And that is where they always stop. Why do they stop here? Because God has not opened their eyes to see the next verse. "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. Do the angels understand the deep things of God? Which things the angels desire to look into is a statement made by Peter concerning the salvation of those in Christ. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. To the intent that now unto the principalities and power in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. This phrase, principalities and powers in heavenly places, is the exact thought and words translated spiritual wickedness in high places in Ephesians 6:12. High places and heavenly places are both the Greek word epurianios, Strong's number 2032. No, the angels do not know the deep things of God. They will, in due time, learn the manifold wisdom of God by the church. Understanding the sovereignty of God is one of the deep things of God. It is one thing to say, yes, I believe God is sovereign. It is quite another to understand the depth of God's sovereignty. Matthew 13:11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Matthew 13:17. Many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Freedom of choice is not a scriptural phrase, and it is in fact an unscriptural doctrine. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself, Ephesians 1:9, is a scriptural statement and is in fact a scriptural doctrine. All things are of God, 2 Corinthians 5:verse 18, and are predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, Ephesians 1:11, is the exact opposite of man's free will. Yet it is accomplished through the choices men make because, as we've demonstrated, it is God who moves men, 2 Samuel 24:1, to make the choices they make. So what is His good pleasure which He has purposed in Himself? Here's the answer. Believe your Bible. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:44. Does that sound like God wants us to believe that no one can come to me except He chooses by His own free will? Who will be drawn to Christ? What does the Bible teach? And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death, i.e. crucifixion, he should die. John 12, verses 32 and 33. Was Christ lifted up in crucifixion? Who do the scriptures, i.e. not the prophets of Ahab and Jezebel, who do the scriptures teach will be made alive in Christ? As in Adam, all die, i.e. it wasn't of our own free will that we were born into Adam. So in Christ shall all be made alive, 1 Corinthians 15:22. The entire fifth chapter of Romans makes this statement five times in a row. If all were made sinners and subject to death in the first Adam, then all will be made righteous and given life in the second Adam. Notice Romans 5:18 says, all men, received justification, as all received condemnation. 5 is the number of grace, and grace chastens us until we overcome our idols of the heart. Ezekiel 14, verse 7. Getting back to Micaiah's class on spiritual realm civics, someone might ask, why did God allow all the host of heaven to participate in this discussion of his predetermined fate of King Ahab, and then choose a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his, Ahab's, prophets to accomplish this end? Why did he not deal with Ahab as he did with Jonah, or as he dealt with David when David numbered the people, or with Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? Are some people simply too evil for God, with all the powers and principalities at his disposal? Are they simply too evil for him to convert? Hardly. Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump, this is Adam, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Romans 9:21. God did not make us robots, as some contend this doctrine signifies. We are simply a lump of clay in his hands. As the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in mine hand, O house of Israel. Jeremiah 18, verse 6. Even when we turn the world upside down, as Ahab and Jezebel, this turning of the thing upside down is to be esteemed as the potter's clay. Jeremiah 29:16. How clear. All is of God. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Oh yes, we think we have chosen God of our own free will, but the truth straight from the mouth of our Savior himself, as you have not chosen me, i.e. or your free will, or own your free will, but I have chosen you, in John 15, verse 16. We think evil men are evil because they have chosen to be evil. But Paul says it is the potter who has made them to be vessels of dishonor. If the thing formed does not have the right to ask, why have you made me thus? What right has a vessel of honor to say, I chose to live for God? Or, I may not have contributed much to my own salvation, but I did contribute the faith to choose God. This is what many of us have been taught. We simply did not understand Romans 9, and our eyes were blinded to Ephesians 2:8, which says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Part 15, 12 Examples of God's Modus Operandi, Example Number 11, Judas and the Murder of Christ. If the very faith to be saved is not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, it is the gift of God. If you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, John 15:16. If God simply has mercy on whom he will have mercy, Romans 9:18, and if he truly works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11, then he must also indeed create evil, Isaiah 45:7, and hate, quote-unquote, people before they're even born, Romans 9:11-13. And hardened hearts, Romans 9, verse 18. Blind eyes, keep from understanding, keep from being converted, and keep from being healed, John 12, verse 40. Is this true? Is God really the one who is responsible for all the evil in the world? Ask yourself, what is the most evil action of men of all time? Because you are of the earth, earthy, you may think it was the burning of witches at the stake, pulling men apart with horses, sawing men in two, etc. You might think that certain men ordering the deaths of so many people might make those men the most evil of all time. If you think any of these things, you're wrong. There has been one death that was worthy more than all deaths of all kinds, of all time, in the eyes of God. This was the death of the one sinless human being who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whom are we told to hold responsible for this most heinous crime of all time? Are we told that our sins killed Christ? No, we are not. We are not told that we loved and therefore chose Christ, but rather that we did not choose Christ. John 15, verse 16. We are told not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4, verse 10. Propitiation means atonement, that is, concretely, an expiation. Strong's Concordance, number 2434. Anyone for whom sins are atoned is saved from the penalty of sin, which penalty is death. Romans 6:23. But those who have been dragged to God and saved by the fiery chastening and cleansing of grace in this age are not the only ones to be saved by this propitiation of Christ. If any man sins, we have an advocate, a paracletus, Strong's number 3875, a comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, John 14:26, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2, verse 1. But we are not the only ones this propitiation covers. We are simply a kind of first fruits of His creatures, begotten of His own, not our own, will. James 1:18. Since we are only a kind of first fruits, He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 John 2, verse 3. Christ did not die for our sins only, but for all sin of all time, the whole world, specially, i.e., but not limited to, of those that believe. 1 Timothy 4:10. We still haven't discovered who the scriptures say was responsible for the death of Christ. Was it the Jews who knew that His parable spoke of them in Matthew 21:45? No, we are told by Christ Himself that it was not given to them to understand who He was, nor to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. See Matthew 13, verses 11 through 16. Therefore, while hanging on the cross, Christ admitted, "They know not what they do." See Luke 23, verse 34. Was Judas responsible for the death of Christ? He felt so guilty that he hanged himself shortly after the death of Christ. Matthew 27, verse 5. But Judas could never have carried through with this deed if Satan himself had not been sent to enter into Judas. Luke 22, verse 3. Hardening him to carry through with the task that Christ Himself had told Judas that you do quickly. In John 13, verse 27. Christ in no way discourages Judas. It took both Christ and Satan to get Judas to commit this dastardly act. Who then was responsible for the greatest crime and evil of all time? Peter tells us who was really responsible for the death of Christ. We are told twice, so we cannot possibly misunderstand, even though the whole world is blinded. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Acts 2, verse 23. Was Christ slain by the Jews? No. He was delivered to death by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Did the other disciples see it this way? Against your holy child, Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever, i.e. crucify Christ, your hand and your counsel determined before, i.e. before the world began, 1 Timothy 1:9, to be done, Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. There it is. Who killed Christ? The Gentiles and the people of Israel? Pretty much covers everybody. Were they responsible for this, the worst crime of all time? Absolutely not. They know not what they do. Who did know what he was doing? Who is responsible for the death of Christ? Your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. Will Judas or the Jews be caused to give an accounting of their deeds, even though they can truthfully plead, "Why have you made me thus?" Yes, they will give an account for their deeds, even though they are not responsible, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Matthew 23, verse 35. Will the Gentiles be caused to give an account of their evil deeds? Certainly. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6, 23. The truth will always remain the same. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. Part 16. 12 examples of God's modus operandi. Example number 12. Saul of Tarsus. We have one final example which should dispel any doubts about the foolishness of a doctrine which teaches that man's will is free from the hand of the potter. It is true, God does not force us to do anything. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. Romans 2, verse 4. God is the potter, and we, mankind, are all the lump of clay. Romans 9, 21. A potter does not force the clay to do anything. He leads it. He forms it. Since salvation is of the Jews, we must all, Jew or Gentile, be formed as Gentiles first. It is God who leads and forms us this way first. You know that you were, past tense, Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led, i.e. formed by the potter. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2. Before Adam ever ate of the tree, he was formed by the creator of the earth, earthy, flesh and blood, and therefore corruptible. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Thus David tells us, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalms 51, 5. David was a man after God's own heart, yet he made this statement concerning our original state. Do we dare disagree? We are all born naked, composed of dust, composed of clay, dust shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin. Saul of Tarsus was no exception. He was first formed a vessel of dishonor, marred in the potter's hand, Jeremiah 18, verse 6. Notice how God led Saul to repentance. If only God will give us eyes to see that these 12 examples are not exceptions to God's way of working. If only God will let us see that all these things are for our examples and are written for our admonition. Then we can give him his due credit and recognition. Then we can rest in his assured love, knowing that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. Saul, as a zealous young church leader, had consented to the stoning of righteous Stephen. He was constantly breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Acts 9:1. Let us observe how God reformed this marred vessel. Observe how the goodness of God led Saul to repentance. Is Saul's own free will? Is Saul's own will free of the forming and leading of the potter? Of course not. Saul went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, i.e. following Christ, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Acts 9:1 and 2. He, quote-unquote, freely chose to slaughter the people of this way. This Saul was a marred vessel in the hand of the potter, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Jeremiah 18, verse 6. The potter does not make mistakes. He deliberately makes vessels to honor and vessels of dishonor. The vessels of dishonor are endured with much long suffering, so God can demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. Romans 9, verse 22. These vessels of wrath are fitted to destruction that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he has called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Saul's experience demonstrates how God destroys a vessel of wrath. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he trembled, and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. Acts 9, verses 3 through 6. At this point, Saul's highly esteemed freedom of choice was looking very much like a pile of dung. Kick against the pricks is scriptural lingo for pitting our free will against the will of the potter. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and did neither eat nor drink. Acts 9, verses 7 through 9. God didn't force Saul to do anything. He formed and led Saul to willingly ask the very man he was moments before threatening to slaughter. Lord, what will you have me to do? One moment Saul is asserting his quote-unquote own free will, and the next moment he is conscious of how blind he was. He is now seeking to know the will of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He did this willingly. God didn't need to force him to ask, What will you have me to do? God simply destroys the marred vessel, and he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. As the clay is in the potter's hand, so you in my hand, so are you in my hand. In Jeremiah 18, verses 44 to 46. Are we so spiritually blind that we think this account of Saul is just an interesting segment of early church history? No, this too is for our admonition. Jesus said, "I am come into the world that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." John 9:39. Saul of Tarsus certainly thought he could see. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, Saul was blameless. Philippians 3:6. Saul had to be shown just how blind he had been. He was 3 days without sight. After 3 days of total darkness, a disciple named Ananias, who lived on a street called Straight, prays for Saul. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales, and he received sight forthwith. Acts 9:18. This was written for our admonition. Saul's road to Damascus experience once again is not an exception to the ways of God. It may be unusually dramatic, but that is for the purpose of making the truth an open door for those to whom it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, while hiding the truth from those to whom it is not given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Saul of Tarsus had more than any other man whereof he might trust in his flesh. Philippians 3:4. He thought he had need of nothing. Yet he was brought to see against his own fabled free will that in reality he was naked and blind. Revelation 3:17. Until we are chastened and scourged, as was Saul in Hebrews 12:6, we will not be received by God. We will continue in our blind, naked condition, thinking we have need of nothing. Christ will tell us, "You have not chosen me," and we will maintain we still have freedom of choice. He will say we are predestinated, and he works all things after the counsel of his own will, and we will yet take the credit for accepting him as our Savior. Such is the reluctance of the beast of Ecclesiastes 3:18, to vacate and relinquish its claim to the temple of the Holy Spirit of 1 Corinthians 6:19. Through the false, deceptive doctrine of free moral agency, the abomination that makes desolation is standing where it ought not. Let him that reads understand. It takes no spiritual vision to see a physical man standing in a physical temple in a physical nation called Israel. It takes no spiritual vision to see a physical number stamped in a physical right hand and a physical forehead. So while the whole deceived, blinded Christian world allows Jezebel and those who say they are Jews but are not to cause them to commit fornication, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in the spiritual right hand and in the spiritual foreheads. He that has understanding counts the number of the beast and understands that it is spiritually the number of a, i.e. any one in Adam, man. For Adam, along with all the other beasts, was created on the sixth day. It is Adam who stands in the temple demanding our worship. And all those to whom it is not given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God will and do worship this beast in themselves and will gladly kill any who dare suggest that we love our enemies, or put up our sword, or in any way suggest that Adam is poor, miserable, blind, and naked. to propose that, to propose that it is those who name the name of Christ who need to repent, is considered the same as giving aid and comfort to the enemy. In reality, of course, it is those who want to fight a physical fight who are giving aid and comfort to our old, unrepentant Adam. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of spiritual strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, i.e. heaven. Ephesians 6 verse 12. Though the opposite may appear to Adam to be so, those who know Christ and see things through the eyes of Christ will not let the things which do appear to deceive them into thinking that the weapons of our warfare are physical and carnal. Part 17. What about eternal life and eternal torment? Now, if anything in these pages has had any effect on your understanding of the sovereignty of God in all things, then what lies ahead will be a struggle to understand how the Bible can say, as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive, and at the same time teach that the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, of Revelation 14 verse 11. Lying spirits, which are nothing more than false doctrines, which have set up their abode in us, are loath to leave their dwelling, in which they are so accustomed. Lying spirits teach that God's a monster, who through either eternal torment or eternal annihilation will destroy most of his creation. Ridding the temple of God of these spirits will take a mighty spiritual struggle. It has always been so for anyone coming out of Babylon, of the apostate people of God. An in-depth investigation of the word translated eternal, eternity, forever, forever and ever, everlasting, etc., will be the next step. What one will discover is that the Greek word behind these five English words, plus about 13 other words and phrases, including phrases such as world without end, courses of time, end of the world, before the world began, are all translated from the same little Greek word. That word is aeon, Strong's number 165, in its noun form, or aeonius, Strong's number 166, in its adjective form. To this day, it seems incredible that the leaders of every Christian denomination on earth would agree the best translation for the question that the disciples ask in Matthew 24:3, what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world, should really read the end of the age. Yet these same leaders would rather condemn most of mankind either to eternal torment or eternal death, rather than to acknowledge how little the flesh, with its fabled freedom of choice, has to do either with salvation or the affairs of this world. They are blinded to the other places in Scripture where this same little word is used. To have the blinders removed would be to destroy at least one of their huge idols of the heart. There are many idols of the heart which deceive the masses of humanity. Some have a stronger grip on us than others. The immortality of the soul, eternal torment or eternal death, salvation by works or no works are needed whatsoever, and thousands of others, lying spirits, are idols of the heart. The most ingrained idol of all is that of man's free will. To give up this idol amounts to nothing less than casting the beast, Ezekiel 3:18, out of the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16. The beast in each of us will not go without a mighty spiritual struggle. Acknowledging that God really is the creator of the good and the evil gives the flesh nothing to claim lordship over, not even evil. It leaves the flesh feeling desperate. The flesh will not accept this. The most completely dramatized and blatantly stated of all doctrines, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none beside me. Isaiah 45:6. So what does this mean? Simply, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Isaiah 45:7. We can cling to this idol and argue that God only brings evil to those who choose evil, that Cain chose to be the seed of the serpent instead of the seed of the woman. Such statements deny that God knew in advance what Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, the serpent, and each of us would do, would be, before he ever created man, or that he made provision for it all before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 1 verse 2. It denies James's teaching that God knows what shall be on the morrow in James 4 verse 14. Whether good or evil, circumstances will be what the Lord wills, James 4:15, because they will all be according to the purpose of him that works all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. Part 18, the New Testament on the subject of all in Adam. We've already covered Christ's teachings to his disciples that he would drag all men to himself in John 12:32, and we've mentioned Paul's statement that as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive, 1 Corinthians 15:22. We've shown that no one can come to Christ except the Father draw or drag him, John 6:44. We've demonstrated that it is only those to whom it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom who will do so, and the rest are blinded by God himself, Matthew 13:11 and 17, Matthew 20 verses 16 and Matthew 22 verse 14. These are New Testament scriptures which are ignored, denied, and contradicted by the idols of our hearts. Paul, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. God is the Savior of all men, specially, i.e. because they are first fruits, not the only fruits, especially of those that believe. 1 Timothy 4:10. What does Paul teach will become of you if you have evil works? Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Peter tells us not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. 1 Peter 4:12 and 17. These scriptures tell us the purpose of fire. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3 and let Paul finish his thought. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereon, i.e. the foundation of Christ, he shall receive a reward. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 14. Now this is commonly taught, but the next verse isn't. What does Paul teach will happen to those who do not produce good works? If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. What Paul is saying is that anything that cannot endure the fire, gold, silver, and precious stones will be burned up, wood, hay, and stubble. 1 Corinthians 3:12. This theme is repeated in Hebrews 6:8. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected, and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. The Great White Throne Judgment and the Lake of Fire. So there is no way to avoid the fire that guards the Tree of Life, Christ. The only way to get to Him is through the burning out of us everything that offends God. There are two times when this will be done. There are two judgments. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. For if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18. What is the end of those that obey not the gospel of God? And where do the ungodly and the sinner appear? When is the fullness of the Gentiles accomplished? Of Romans 11:25. See the Law of Moses versus the Law of the Spirit article, pages 20 and 92. They appear at the next judgment. They appear at the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, verse 11. And what happens there? Do the scriptures really teach us that the wicked dead, that those works were wood, hay, and stubble, near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire of Revelation 20, verse 14? Are these scriptures telling us that all these wicked dead will either be tormented in literal fire for all eternity, or else be literally burned up and be dead for all eternity? No, of course it doesn't. It is only an idol of the heart, false doctrine, that makes our loving Father out to be so heartless. This is not a black throne judgment. It is the white throne judgment. And what do the scriptures teach us judgment is? When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32. Not killed forever or tortured forever. There now we know the purpose of judgment. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Hebrews 6, verse 12. Because judgment must begin, not end, at the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17. Now, if judgment begins at the house of God and we are chastened of the Lord, why would we think that the second judgment would do anything else? What do the scriptures teach will be the outcome of God's judgments? When your judgments are in the earth, i.e. the great white throne judgment, the chastening that befits a white throne, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Isaiah 26, verse 9. So at the end, in the end of the book of Revelation, the story is the same as at the end of the book of Genesis. God meant it, i.e. evil, unto good, to bring to pass, as it is, this, i.e. white throne judgment, day, to save much people alive. Genesis 50, verse 20. The parallel to this scripture in the New Testament is, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Revelation 21, verse 4. You may ask, how can you possibly say much people are saved alive when we were just told that they were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death? The answer is that you cannot separate verses 14 from verse 15. The whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire of verse 15 is for the destruction of death and hell in verse 14. The second death is the death or destruction of death itself. We know this is so because we now know that judgment is chastening, 1 Corinthians 11:32. And verse 13 of Revelation 20 tells us, they were judged every man according to his works. There is no more death is only 5 verses below this statement. As long as even one person is dead, death has not been destroyed. Now Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any man's sinful works shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by the lake of fire, makes perfect sense. Now it makes sense for Paul to tell the Corinthians, deliver such a one, i.e. the Corinthians fornicator, unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, i.e. death, that the spirit might be saved in the great white throne judgment, day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Joseph's brothers were in total outer darkness, weeping and gnashing their teeth, until Joseph revealed himself to them. Part 19, The Fire of the Lake of Fire. I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people would, i.e. hay and stubble, and it, i.e. God's word, shall devour them. Jeremiah 5:14. It is a tormenting experience to have the Spirit of God to burn out all of our sins and shortcomings, but it is not an eternal experience. It is the goal and purpose of the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a chastening and scourging experience. There, that is the fire which devours the wood, the hay, and the stubble, which are all the evil deeds of all mankind of all time. It is the Word of God. And the Word of God is Christ, John 1:1, the one seed of Galatians 3:16. Therefore, the fire that devours the wood is also those who are in the one seed, those who are in Christ. Do you doubt this? Read Isaiah 33, verses 14 and 15. Who among us shall dwell with this devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? The answer is not what any of the churches teach, not the eternal death crowd, not the eternal torment crowd. Both camps refuse to give up the idols of their heart, their stumbling blocks of iniquity, of Ezekiel 14:7. The answer is not Satan and his angels, nor the wicked dead. The answer is, he that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, of Isaiah 33:15. The lake of fire is those who are in Christ, for we will be like him, 1 John 3:2. And he is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29, which will purge all wickedness, including the devil and his angels, of Matthew 25:41. Part 20, Eternal is not a scriptural word. Both the eternal death and eternal torment camps refuse to admit that the Hebrew word olam is the Greek word aeon, simply meaning a period of time, long or short, with a definite beginning and a definite end. These words, the Hebrew word olam and the Greek word aeon, are the words that God sent an evil spirit to have translated with 18 different English words and phrases to hide their meaning. What will be the sign of the coming and the end of the aeon proves this word has nothing to do with eternity. It does have something to do with a period of time that ends with the coming of Christ. The fact that our calling was given us in Christ Jesus before times aeonious proves once again that this word has nothing to do with the English word eternity, because our calling was pro chronos aeonius, before times aeonian, 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 1:2. Were we called before eternity? No. Will eternity end when Christ returns? No. Does aeon have anything to do with eternity? 1,000 times, no. The word eternity, by its very definition, does not have a beginning nor an ending. The smoke of their torment ascends up for the aeons of the aeons, Revelation 14:11, not for eternities of the eternities. This white throne judgment and the lake of fire is simply a later, less desirable judgment. But it is still a chastening, 1 Corinthians 11:32, to burn up the wood, hay, and stubble works of the wicked dead. Nevertheless, he himself shall be saved, yet though as by fire, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. The lake of fire, some having put away, i.e. a good conscience, concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 1:20. How will Satan teach Hymenaeus and Alexander not to blaspheme? The same way he taught David not to number the people. If the potter has mercy, Romans 9:18, and gives Hymenaeus and Alexander a spirit of repentance, they may return to God as David did. If the potter hardens, Romans 9:18, they will die in their sins as Esau and Pharaoh and King Saul and Ahab did. They will be resurrected at the great white throne judgment. Their works will be burned, and they will suffer loss. But they themselves shall be saved, yet though as by the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. Part 21, The Consummation and the All in All. It is in the lake of fire that the eons are apparently brought to their consummation. This appears to be so because Paul tells us, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end," the Greek word telos, number 5056, the conclusion or termination, "when he," Christ, "shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he," Christ, "shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he," Christ, "must reign till he," Christ, "has put all things under his," Christ's, "feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 through 28. The end, the set goal of the eons, comes when Christ delivers up the kingdom to the Father. Christ does not deliver up the kingdom to the Father until all enemies are under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is accomplished when death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, delivered to the righteous judges of this world and of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. We know this is so because this is all the dead of all time. This is the final judgment, the white throne judgment of the whole of mankind of all time, excluding only those who have been of the house of God and have already been chastened, judged, scourged, and purified while in the flesh. 1 Peter 4:17 and Hebrews 12:6. So who will judge this world? Remember, according to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32, judgment is defined as chastening. Who has the Father predestined to chasten, scourge, and purify this world? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? 1 Corinthians 6:2. Where are these saints? Where do the scriptures themselves, not the doctrines of the whole deceived Christian world, but the word of God itself, tell us the saints dwell? Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning? He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions and shakes his hand from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Isaiah 33, verses 14 and 15. These are they who will judge the dead of this world. That is the Lord and his Christ. Acts 2, verse 36, Acts 4, verses 25 through 28. Those of Isaiah 33, verse 14 and 15 are the one seed of Galatians 3, 16, because they are in Christ, and therefore his Christ, the seed of Abraham of Galatians 3, 29. These are not Agar answering to Jerusalem that now is and is in bondage with her children of Galatians 4, 25. No, these are Jerusalem which is above, which is freed, which is the mother of us all, of Galatians 4, verse 25. These are those who, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, of verse 28. Jerusalem that now is in bondage with her children, and will be brought to God when Sodom is brought to God, Ezekiel 16, 55. The time setting of Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, when the whole house of Israel is redeemed, is given in Ezekiel 16, verse 55. If one ignores Ezekiel 16, 55, places Ezekiel 37 at the beginning of the millennium, it is like Esau giving away one's birthright to the outward Jew. You would be denying the truth revealed to us by Paul, who tells us that those in the flesh who say they are Jews are not, Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. The whole Christian world has bought into this corrupted lie. John says all who believe this lie are following the synagogue of Satan, Revelation 2, verse 9. The "he that walks righteously" of Isaiah 33, verse 15, are those who are now being freed from sin, of Romans 6, verse 18 and 22, CV. They are the house of God, who are now being judged, 1 Peter 4:17. They are the chaste virgin espoused to one husband, to Christ, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. And as such, they are the bride, the Lamb's wife, of Revelation 21, 9. They are that great city of the Holy Jerusalem, of verse 10. Because they are in Christ, these are the man-child brought forth by the woman of Revelation 12, 5, who, since the days of Abel, has been the target of the great red dragon. What it all boils down to is, as you, God the Father, has sent me, Christ, into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, John 17, verse 18. And as he is, so are we in this world, 1 John 4:17. Those in the one seed are as he is in this world. Was he hated? We will be hated. Was he persecuted and put on the cross? We too must present our bodies a living sacrifice, of Romans 12:1. We must die to the flesh and bring forth much, much fruit, John 12:24 and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 36 and 37. These are the overcomers of Revelation 2 and 3. These are those good and bad who will come from the highways and hedges and will, by the Spirit of God, be compelled to come to the wedding. Those devoured by the great red dragon, such as Adam, Esau, Pharaoh, Abimelech, King Saul, Ahab, etc., are far more numerous than those who are chastened and shown God's mercy. The reason given for this does not deny that people make choices of every kind every day. Rather, it is through these very choices, caused by the powers of the principalities in the heavens, that all things are worked after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11, and every example given in this paper. The Greek word for will here is thelemo, Strong's number 2307, and is defined as desire, pleasure, will. But in the event that some are stubborn to this will, let us turn to Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. It is all of God, 2 Corinthians 5:18. All our works in us are wrought by the Lord, Isaiah 26, verse 12. The only reason most people refuse to come to the wedding supper is because many are called, but few are chosen, of Matthew 20, verse 16, and 22, verse 14. This scripture tells us that those who excuse themselves to perform what amounts to good works of their own righteousness far exceeded the number of those who were finally seated as guests at the marriage of the king's son, Matthew 22, verse 2. This also explains why we have a lake of fire instead of an ocean or a sea of fire. Those that do righteously, of Isaiah 33, 15, are the same as the few of Matthew 20, verse 16 and Matthew 22, verse 14. These are not the only fruits of those in Adam, but are a kind of first fruits of his creatures, James 1, verse 18. These first fruits have been dragged to God by his Spirit because Israel, according to the flesh, has excused herself from attending the wedding of the king's son. Very few people notice that Paul says he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. The true Jew is the only Jew. He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, Romans 2:28. Paul tells us that God is the potter, and he makes vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Both come from the hand of the same unerring potter. If the potter makes a vessel to dishonor marred, it's because he intended it to be dishonorable. In Jeremiah 18, we are told that the first Israel, the Israel according to the flesh, was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. Jeremiah 18, verse 4. It is another vessel, another Israel, one which walks according to this rule in Christ Jesus. Neither circumcision avail anything nor uncircumcision, but what does avail much is a new, converted, free from sin creature. This is the Israel of God, Galatians 4, verses 15 and 16. The fact that Jeremiah goes on to tell Israel to repent and turn back to God in no way denies that God knew exactly what they would do. If God does not know what we will do, then how can he declare the end from the beginning? The fact that David says, "You are not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with you," in Psalms 5:4, in no way denies that God creates evil and sends evil spirits to accomplish his purpose. God knew Israel would not repent. He knew they would reject and slay their Savior. He knew that the Gentiles would obtain mercy through their unbelief of Romans 11:30. Most Christians see and acknowledge verse 28 as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, but God has given them eyes that cannot see verse 31. Even so have these, Israel, also now not believed. For what reason? That through our mercy, they also may obtain mercy. We, the inward Jews, are the channel through which the outward Jews will be brought to God. Ezekiel 16:55 tells us this will happen when Sodom is resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15:22, 1 Timothy 2:4, 1 Timothy 4:10, 2 Peter 3:9, and a host of other scriptures show that all in Adam are included in verse 32 of Romans 11. For God has concluded them all in unbelief. For what reason? Why sin and evil? That he, through us, of verse 31, might have mercy upon all. Here is Paul's conclusion on the subject of free will. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, i.e. not by our free will, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Romans 8, verse 20. If we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, then it appears that there is no room whatsoever for the flesh, i.e. self, to glory. It is all of God. This is the lesson of God planting the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Both good and evil have the same root. All is of God. This is the lesson of the story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's brothers thought they were of their own free will selling Joseph into Egypt. But was that the way it really was? Was this really their idea, or were powers and principalities in the heavens really the originators of this whole segment of man's history? So now it was not you that sent me hither to Egypt, but God. Genesis 45:8. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it, i.e. the evil, unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Genesis 50, verse 20. That is the purpose for evil. God means it unto good to save much people alive. The lake of fire is a lake of mercy, the climactic work of grace, just as surely as it is through the mercy of God, Romans 9:18, that he chastens and scourges us, Hebrews 12:6. Paul concludes Romans 11, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This has been a reading of the article by Mike Vincent entitled, After the Counsel of His Own Will.